morning we started a two-part lesson on the uniqueness of the Bible. I appreciate Brother McGuire leading number 500. It's been a while since I think we've sang that song. It's a great intro to this lesson tonight. As I mentioned this morning, I think some of us, maybe a lot of us, sometimes question, you know, you maybe meet some people that are of a different faith, and there's a lot of different faiths out there, whether it be some Middle Eastern religions such as Hinduism or Buddhism, or the religion of Islam. More and more this country is becoming multicultural, and you may meet some people that are of a different faith such as that. They don't accept the scriptures, the holy scriptures, like we do. And then as parents, when our kids leave home, we are concerned, very concerned at times. And so we keep them in prayer, and we hope and pray they will not forsake their God and will not forsake the scriptures, which come from our God. But they're going to hear a lot of different ideas, a lot of different people, different backgrounds, different religions, and so forth. And so this lesson I bring forward today to help us, help our young people, but also the older ones here tonight, to reinsure our faith in God and in the Bible. So I say the Bible is unique, as definition of that word is being only one of its kind. And truly, the Bible is in a class by itself. And I hope you'll agree with that position, both before and after the lesson. So this morning I've changed the slides. I had a lot of people say they had a hard time reading it. And so I've made some improvements there. Appreciate Brother Rob and Brother Scott working with me on that. So in the future, I'll try to do a better job with that. So my goal, I want you to understand. That is my top goal here, is to understand what I'm trying to say. So, all right, I want to go back and just do a quick review of this morning's lesson. We're using the word unique as an acronym, as a mnemonic device, something to help us remember some of these points, some of these things that are so amazing about the Scripture. So when we meet somebody, we can be ready at a moment's notice, really, to mention some of these things to them. And I've used that way myself at times. So U stood for unity. The unity of the Scriptures, in spite of the fact it was written over about 1,500 years by over 40 different men in different circumstances, different places, and yet it all is a very unified message from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. It's really incredible. As I mentioned this morning, it's hard to get 10 people to agree today on something. And yet we see great unity in the Scriptures. And then N for numbers. The number of copies of the Bible far exceed any book. The number of different languages that it was translated into are far greater for the Bible than for other books. And then we look too at the manuscripts, the number of manuscripts, about 24,000 manuscripts that document the New Testament, that show that we have truly the New Testament that God intended for us to have. And then I for indestructible. We looked at the indestructible nature of the Bible, how God said he would preserve it. Jesus said that too. And as we look through history, we see that there have been some tried to destroy it, but were unsuccessful. They're gone, and the Bible is still here. Well, tonight I want to look at the last three letters, quality, that is the quality of the Scriptures, unknown, things unknown outside of the Bible. The converse of that is they were known inside the Bible. That's the amazing part. And then E for excavations, we'll look at archaeology and history and things of that nature. So let's go ahead and press into tonight's lesson. We're going to skip through a lot of these slides here. All right, so here we are at the quality of the teachings of Scripture. And we start with the idea of the Ten Commandments. Let's look in Exodus 20 and remind ourselves of the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Let's instead turn to John 17. All right. So why do I use this word quality? And my point is this, that this, the teachings of Scripture are at such a high level of wisdom and just in general, just helpful to mankind. And that's why I use the word quality. Let's look at John 17, verse 17. Here Jesus said this about the Word of God. He said in 17, sanctify them, that is the disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. We see a great principle being taught by Jesus here, that God's Word is truth. And if it's true, there's nothing we can do to really avoid it. We must pay attention to it. Got to adjust this? Yes? Okay. Okay, you guys didn't like the drums I was playing? Okay. All right. Teachings that are accurate and without error. Principles that are dependable, unchanging, compared to the ever-changing philosophies of men. Right? All right. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Simply says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see that? The continuity of Jesus and the Father as well, the consistency that they bring. That affects the principles that we read in Scripture. Their principles are dependable and unchanging. They're principles we can rely on, as opposed to the ever-changing doctrines and philosophies of man. One other passage I think helps drive this point home about the quality of the Bible, quality of the knowledge and words in the Bible. Romans 11 and verse 33. And let this verse just sink into your minds and your hearts here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I love that verse. The depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. And we're able to partake in that by reading the Holy Scriptures. All right, so let's look at some specific examples. The Old Testament example I pulled here is the Ten Commandments. Now we can turn to Exodus chapter 20. I won't be reading the whole section here, but this is one of the two sections that has the Ten Commandments listed. Now notice the quote at the top of the chart there. Comes from an article, Christianity Today. Notice what it says. It says, the Ten Commandments are a landmark in human history because they sum up in a few verses so much of what society and the individual need for a good, orderly, and productive life. Isn't that true? If you think about those Ten Commandments, you know, do not steal, do not kill, you know, bear false witness or covet, and so forth and so on. Societies often adapt these commandments or something very similar to maintain law and order. Now, as Christians, we understand that this law, these Ten Commandments, along with the law of Moses, was not given to Christians specifically. It was given to the Jews. However, 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated in some form or fashion in the New Testament. The only one not repeated is to keep holy the Sabbath day. The Christian day of worship is Sunday, the first day of the week. But I just found it interesting. When you think about the impact that just the Ten Commandments have had on the world and society. Let's also look at some New Testament examples. And here again, these are show the quality of the teachings of Scripture because they are able to improve the quality of life. The ones listed, I have listed here, worry and loneliness and depression, these are things that people suffer with. And if you're not a Christian, you really don't have a great solution to that problem. You might have some doctor somewhere give you some good advice, but really at the root of these problems are really in the heart or in the spirit. So look at the idea of worry. Matthew 6 in verse 25. In this section, Jesus talks a lot about worry. And at least a couple times, I believe, he commands us not to worry. In verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We could think of other verses, Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. 1 Peter 5, I believe it is. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. And so the Bible provides the answer for worry. The Bible just doesn't teach you not to worry. It does that. But it gives you reasons why not to worry and helps us overcome this kind of an issue. How about loneliness? Ever struggle with loneliness? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. You know, perhaps you lose somebody special in your life. Maybe it's a husband, a wife. Maybe it's a son or daughter. Maybe it's a good friend or somebody of that nature, somebody very close to you. Notice what it says here in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I love the part in verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This principle right here can help us to overcome loneliness. Just when we recognize that God is always there. And if you're a Christian, he's always there for you. He can help you through those challenging moments where perhaps you're missing somebody or for some reason you're all by yourself somewhere. But remember that God is there. God is with you. And then depression. People struggle with depression. These things are real problems. And a lot of people suffer from them. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Simple verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Here is his solution, God's solution for depression, is to, instead of being depressed, have joy in your life. Rejoice always. Not that it's necessarily easy to do all the time, but it's pretty much kind of the opposite of depression. You're feeling down, down in the dumps, thinking about yourself, poor me, things of that nature. Almost the opposite of that is the idea of joy or rejoicing. Notice he doesn't just say rejoice, it doesn't stop there, but he says rejoice in the Lord. And so he gives us insight into what brings people true joy by mentioning the fact that it is associated with the Lord Jesus. So I believe these are some examples of the quality of the teachings of the Bible that we can share with others. Okay, I got the wrong heading on that. We're starting the next section, which is you for unknown outside of Scripture. I played around with it today and I must have mixed up one of the slides here. So ignore the top slide. This is now another letter in the word unique. This is you, the second you, for unknown. What I'm talking about here is those things are unknown outside of Scripture. For example, prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, things that were stated in the Bible before man discovered. We're going to look at some of those things. We're going to start with prophecy. Obviously, and you know, prophets didn't just predict the future, as you know. But what I'm focused on are times when they did just that. So we're talking about future prediction of things that would happen in the future. It's interesting to me that when you look at how many Bible prophecies there are, and there are different lists and different numbers, but one that I found was helpful, J. Barton Payne's list, he had 1,239 Old Testament prophecies. On top of that, 578 New Testament prophecies, for a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. And you know, only God can make specific predictions in the future. Now here's the key, with unflawed accuracy. Now let's look at a passage here, Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. Here God is describing his ability to foretell the future. In verse 9, beginning, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You see the description of how God is able to predict the future with 100% accuracy. He knows the end from the beginning. All right. Now, by contrast, I have an example here of weathermen, and nothing against weathermen. They typically do a pretty good job. But they use their education, experience, and equipment to forecast the weather. And we know that sometimes they're wrong. You know, the statement around here is, if you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes or a half hour and it'll change, right? The National Weather Service admits its ability to predict weather on a long-range basis is limited. About 60% accuracy is the best they can do, and that's only for predicting temperature, whether temperature and precipitation will be above or below normal. So what is it? It's an educated guess. It's not really predicting the future. They can do it. They get lucky. They're right a good portion of the time. But if you think about what they're predicting, 60% chance of rain. If it rains, they're right. If it doesn't rain, they're right. And so that's a contrast with what we're talking about here in Scripture is prophecy. 100% accurate all the time. All right. As you know, and as the list points out, 1,817 prophecies So we're going to start with number one, and we may be here for a while. I'm just kidding, of course. We're going to make, we're just going to pick a couple here. So what are some examples of Bible prophecies? Let's start with the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse you who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we know that as the three promises, right? The land, nation, and seed promise. Verse 1, he's going to show, take them to a land. Verse 2, he's going to make a great nation out of them. Verse 3, in him, in Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. So let's look at the fulfillment. Joshua 24, verse 13. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that's the book of conquest of the land of Canaan by the Jews. And with God on their side, helping them, actually winning the battles for them, they're able to conquer those in Canaan and obtain the promised land. We see a summary verse in verse 13 of chapter 24. So I believe this is a reference to God speaking. It says, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant." God gave them the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. So that promise has been fulfilled. That scripture, that prediction came true. And then they developed into a nation. Well, when did that happen? Deuteronomy chapter 26 gives us the answer. You remember Jacob had to go down to Egypt because of the famine. His whole family went to Egypt. And after a couple hundred years, it was time, God said, it's time now to take you out of there, out of Egypt. Now, this is Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father, talking about Jacob, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. Notice the next phrase, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And so here's where the nation promise was fulfilled. As they were growing and multiplying in Egypt, and by the time we get to the book of Exodus, they're so numerous in number. And then they come out as a separate nation from the land of Egypt. And then finally, the seed promise, it takes much longer to fulfill. It came through Jesus Christ. We see that in the New Testament. For example, Matthew chapter 1 gives genealogies showing, proving that Jesus descended from Abraham. He is, in fact, one of the seeds of Abraham. But the real passage, or the real clear passage, is in Galatians chapter 3. So who is the seed through which all nations would be blessed? Galatians 3:16 tells us, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say "into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." You see that? Clearly defines who the seed of Abraham was, that through which all nations would be blessed. And he's still blessing us today. All right, so the second prophecy I want to look at is how God's kingdom would be established. There's quite a few scriptures here. Don't let that scare you. We'll go through that carefully and slowly enough. Hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to point out. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the context, this is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, and there's four different materials representing four world empires, the fourth one being Rome. And that's the context of what he says in verse 44. In verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, that's quite a bold prediction, isn't it? That this God would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. That's a pretty amazing prophecy, right? How did God do that? How was he able to pull that off, so to speak? Well, it's a little harder to show the fulfillment. It's a little more complicated. That's why I have so many verses here. Well, let's go ahead and step through them one by one. Matthew 3, verse 2. We see the beginning of the fulfillment here, Matthew 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist in verse 2, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What John is saying is it's very close. It's imminent, this kingdom. This kingdom is coming very soon. Then we see in John chapter 18 some interesting information. It's like pieces to a puzzle here. John chapter 18. In verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so they should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He's showing us there is a kingdom. He has one. And it's not of this world. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So here we see Jesus establish. He has a kingdom, and he is the king. Next passage, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. This famous passage, verse 18 and 19. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The point of this passage is, do you see the connection between the church and the kingdom? He speaks of them synonymously. And that's because there's a sense in which the church and kingdom are one and the same. Are you in the church? Then you're in the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? Then you're in the church. Acts 2, we see the church established. Toward the end, it talks about how the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And the last verse, I think, is perhaps the one that may be clearest, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. In talking to Christians, the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, verse 13, he said, "He has," that is God, "God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." You see that? The kingdom at this point is already in existence. And so Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled here in early stages of the New Testament in the days of the Roman Empire. All right. Well, let's focus a little more now on the prophecies about Christ. Henry Liddon is credited with the statement, there are 332 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. The mathematical probability that all of these could be fulfilled in one person by sheer chance alone has been calculated at 1 over 84 followed by 123 zeros. If you can imagine writing that number out. Essentially what he's saying is there's no way that these prophecies could be fulfilled in one person by chance or by accident. There's something going on here, and that something is it came from God. And here are just a few examples of prophecies about our Lord. His birthplace, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is a great specific prophecy. I mean, really specific, about where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And did you know there was actually two Bethlehems in Israel? One in the north and one in the south. This is the one in the south. We see that in the description in verse 2, but you Bethlehem Ephrathah. That narrows it down to the one in the south. And though you are among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That last phrase pretty much nails it as far as who he's talking about. Who else would be from everlasting but Jesus? And if you're not sure, still turn to the New Testament fulfillment, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. And later in this text, the Jewish leaders quote from Micah 5, verse 2, applying it to the Messiah. So there's no question that Micah was predicting the birthplace of Jesus. Pretty amazing when you think about how it was written. As I pointed out, late 700s. So about 700 years before it happens, Micah is able to predict exactly where this person was going to be born. That's pretty impressive. All right, let's look at another one. The Messiah would rise from the dead, and that's in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10. All right. Talking about the God of heaven, it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. I believe that's David talking. But he goes on to say, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. We also have confirmation of that in Acts chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Acts 2, verse 30. When did David live? He lived about 1000 BC. And yet he predicts, he's essentially predicting here the resurrection of Christ. We see him referring to that verse in the book of Psalms. We see that in verse 31. It says, he, talking about David, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So here you have David living about 1,000 years before Christ, predicting the resurrection. One of the most amazing events in history, and here he is predicting it 1,000 years ahead of time. How did he know that? That's the kind of thing that makes the Bible unique. All right, we're going to skip the last one. I think the lesson's going a little bit longer than I would like it to. So let's go ahead and skip on to the next topic, which is scientific foreknowledge. So basically that is a complicated term that basically means it's a mention of a, in the Bible, of a scientific fact before the fact was accepted as true by most people. Maybe you've heard of some of these examples. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. I remember in school being taught the idea that some people believe that, you know, the world was flat. And as you sail far enough, pretty soon you'd go off the edge and into something, an abyss or something. Because after all, the world was flat. And for many years, mankind believed that. But yet, if they had only been familiar with this passage here, Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, talking about God, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So when you look at the earth from outer space, you see a circle, much like you would with the moon. It shows the idea of the spherical nature of the earth. Like I said, mankind for many years didn't realize that was the case. This quote here, Pythagoras is the first man credited with the idea the world was round. But common man held the earth was flat until about 1500 AD, when the introduction of compass and improved sailing vessels made the voyages of Columbus and Magellan possible. How about this, this one as well? The idea of the importance of blood. Leviticus chapter 17. In verse 11, the Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Importance of blood. You see that? Blood, the life is in the blood. It's important. It makes atonement for the soul. And then in verse 14 as well, it says, for it is the life of all flesh," talking about blood. "Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you should not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Well, as probably most of you know, people used to practice this medical procedure called bloodletting. It's draining blood to remove sickness. I was surprised to learn that even as late as the 1800s, the late 1800s, it was practiced. Eventually, as people learn more about medical science, it was discontinued. As pointed out in Scripture, life is in the blood. We know today, from a medical standpoint, blood transports oxygen and nutrients throughout the body. It reinforces what Scripture's taught a long time ago, long before man discovered. And then the third example is eating of pork and swine. Like a lot of you men, I'm glad that it's no longer restricted. But there was a reason for it back in the Old Testament times. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 8. One of the things they could not eat was the pig or the swine. And verse 8 says, "Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses." So they were forbidden. That was one of the foods they could not eat. And that's because pigs are scavengers. They eat whatever they can find. The result is they pick up different organisms that are harmful to humans. For example, Trichinella spiralis, which causes trichinosis. There's a tapeworm. I won't even begin to pronounce the name. There's a parasite. It causes liver and lung tumors in humans. You know, as most of you would know, uncooked swine is very harmful to humans. It can be deadly. So how did Moses know that? How did he realize that? Was he just a smart guy? I think you know the answer to that. God told him. That's how. God told him to tell the Jews to avoid eating swine. He protected them from things they didn't know anything about. And now today we know and understand the reason why. And the last section we want to look at tonight is the last letter of the word unique, E for excavations. By that, obviously, I mean things like archaeology. But we want to include other things like geography and history. So there's a people in the Bible referred to as the Hittites. And for many years, their existence was questioned. In fact, the Bible was ridiculed because of things like this. The Bible talks about the Hittites, but there's no record of them ever living. What's up with that? They're mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 20, Exodus 3 and verse 8. And it was not until 1906 that Mr. Hugo Winkler discovered their capital at, don't even know how to pronounce that word, but it's Baghazkoy, I think. And many writings were found that enlighten us today about the Hittite people. In fact, I think I heard at one time you could actually get a degree in the Hittite civilization. That's how much information they discovered. But it's interesting, people often criticize the Bible for a lack of proof. Here's an example where they just needed to wait a little bit longer until somebody found it. How about Sennacherib's prison? There's actually a picture of that in the upper right-hand corner. He was a Syrian ruler during Hezekiah's time. He found the prison was found at Nineveh, and it gives Sennacherib's view of what happened, the victories he had over the fortified cities of Judah in the siege of Jerusalem. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18. The interesting thing about this prison in the writing is this. Notice this quote. I don't have it up here on the slide, but this is a quote from the prison. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll recognize how accurate it is compared to what the Bible taught. All right, here we go. Ready? "But as for Hezekiah, the Jew, who did not bow in submission to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled towns and innumerable villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered." Talking about Hezekiah, he says, "He himself I shut up like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city." And we know that story. They surrounded Jerusalem. Hezekiah was the king. But God stepped in at that moment, and an angel killed, I think it was 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, just like that. And they retreated. But it's so amazing to see an artifact like this that just perfectly documents and reinforces the Bible story. And then there's Hezekiah's tunnel. Speaking of Hezekiah, it channeled water from the spring of Gihon outside the city walls to the pool of Siloam. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 20. The tunnel was cleared of debris in 1909. In 1980, a boy was bathing in the pool of Siloam, and he found an inscription that describes the construction of the tunnel. It's kind of interesting. I've read the inscription. It talks about how they started from both sides and how they came and met in the middle, digging through solid rock to create Hezekiah's tunnel to bring the water from outside the city into the city. And think about how important that would be to have water inside of a walled city if your enemy was attacking. It's a really interesting find in Jerusalem. You can actually still see it today, and you can go there. Then there's the Theater of Diana. I'm sorry, there's a Temple of Diana and the theater in Ephesus. Most of you probably recognize that picture. The lower right is actually the theater in Ephesus. And we want to read this passage here in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 27. All right. So if you remember, there's a riot ensuing, and Demetrius causes a lot of trouble, gets the crowd stirred up, and a bunch of people rush into this place right here. This is the theater in Ephesus. Still in existence. What a grand structure that is. But it's a remnant, it's an artifact of something that occurred in Scripture that we can certainly relate to. So now in verse 29, we see, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So here's another historical artifact of sorts that confirms the Bible story. And you could go on and on with examples like this. Some people seem to specialize in this and have listened to lessons on just archaeology in the Bible. It's really incredible, the different things that reinforce the Bible story. And one last minor point is about the geography of the land. Some have referred to the land itself as like a fifth gospel. When you go to the land, as I'm sure Brian and Nancy can attest to, just how well it conforms with the description you find in the New Testament. For example, the elevation of different cities. You know, Jericho is at the bottom, around sea level, somewhere in that range, whereas Jerusalem is up on a mountain. And the journey that Jesus went up, in Luke 19, it talks about how he went up to Jerusalem. Not necessarily going north to Jerusalem, but going up in elevation. It's an accurate description of the 19-mile journey. Jericho is about 825 feet below sea level. Jerusalem about 2,500 feet above sea level. You talk about the weather on the Sea of Galilee. We have accurate assessment of that in the Gospels. And that is because of the way the cold air comes from north in the mountains and sweeps down on the Sea of Galilee. And then there's the Bible as history, historical evidence. For example, the historical evidence for Jesus. You know, there's many documents outside of the New Testament that attest to Jesus being a man of history. For example, Plinius Secundus, the governor of Bithynia. He had many Christians put to death. He wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan about Christians. And in this letter, he, not necessarily on purpose, he shows the existence of Christ and his people. Not that he was a friend of Christianity, but indirectly, he affirmed their existence. So this is what it says. They affirmed, talking about Christians, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. So they would sing hymns to Christ. Now here's a want to be an enemy of the gospel and of Christ. But he affirms that he lived. And that's the point we're trying to make. You're familiar with Josephus, a Jewish historian. Here's what he had to say that is a reference to Christ. It says, so he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others, and having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. So I'm going to go back to one of the original slides here. Let's see here. And do a little review. Right there. Okay. So these are the things we've talked about tonight. I hope it helped you to understand the uniqueness of the Bible and to give you confidence in talking to others about it. And so we talked about the unity of the scriptures and the number of Bibles and manuscripts available, the indestructible nature of the Bible, the quality of its teachings, things that were unknown outside of scripture like prophecy and scientific foreknowledge, and excavations, archaeology, geography, history, all these things that support the Bible story. This is a great book we have. We're blessed to have it. I guess the question for us now is, are we using it? Do I value my Bible? Do you? Are we really studying it and applying it to our lives? Do you share it with others around you? Is attendance at services, including worship and Bible class, a priority for you? If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, I would hope that you consider these things, the importance of doing all those things. What other book has these credentials? Do you know of one? I would suggest there is no other book that has these credentials. Not the Quran, not the Vedas of the Hindus, not the Book of Mormon. The only Bible, the only book that has these credentials is the Bible. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the end of the lesson. I appreciate your good attention. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you have good reason to become one. You have the greatest book in the world right in front of you. You can trust what it says. It will guide you to heaven, where you can spend an eternity with God. What could be more important? What would be more valuable in this life than that? If you are a Christian and struggling with things, perhaps you've fallen away, or just would like prayers of the brethren for a particular issue in your life, this is a great time to bring it forward now as we stand and sing the song.